Turn, if you would, in your Bible to the fifth chapter of Galatians, and let me read our brief text this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There is within every Christian a conflict between good and evil that non-Christians do not know about, cannot, do not experience. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying non-Christians don't experience moral conflict. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that Christians experience it far more intensely because we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whereas the non-Christian has not. And that makes a substantial, significant difference. This creates a tension within a believer that's nothing short of a moral war between the Holy Spirit indwelling us and the sinful nature of the believer's own flesh. Paul describes that conflict in the seventh chapter of Romans. In verse 18, he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Not one good thing dwells in my flesh. Not a thing. For the wishing, he says, is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So Paul describes this war as the tension between his wishing and his doing, the terrible discrepancy between what he wishes he did, the way he wishes he lived, and the bleak reality of what he does and ultimately what his flesh is. So in verse 24 of that chapter, he ultimately cries this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What he's saying is, I want to fly spiritually, but I'm weighed down by this anchor of my sinful flesh. An unregenerate sinner may question the existence of his sin philosophically, but he certainly doesn't question that personally. He enjoys his sin. He finds great pleasure personally in his sin. And he actually loves his sin. Jesus said that in John 3. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The darkness accommodated their evil deeds. Why? Because they loved their deeds. They loved their sin. They loved the darkness in which they could safely pursue their sin. By contrast, a Christian sin can cause him to suffer grievously in a number of different ways. A true Christian suffers when he sins. A believer suffers when temptation stirs up his flesh to strive against the Spirit within him. He becomes a living war zone, and he suffers. He feels the pain of it. He feels the conflict, the tension, the agonizing tension that tears him apart. For example, his flesh might be tempted by a sin that his redeemed inner man despises and abhors. And he blames himself for even being open to such wickedness. Even though he doesn't yield to the temptation and actually fulfill the cravings of his sinful flesh, his soul feels slimed by the very thought of it, nonetheless. This week I was reading Leviticus 16 about the sacrifices that were to be offered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he had to offer sacrifices to cleanse everything. Everything was enveloped in sin. Even the holy place, God's most sacred point in all of Israel, had sin associated with it that had to be placated, that had to be abated, that had to be atoned. There in Leviticus 16:16, we read this, "And he, the high priest, shall make atonement for the holy place." Is that incredible? He has to make atonement for the holy place where God dwells. "Because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions." Even God's sacred holy place in the tabernacle had to be atoned for because it was stained with sin due to its being located in the midst of a sinful people. And we as Christians who are the living temple of the Holy Spirit today can identify with that. We can also be stained by sin in simply being exposed to the corruption that surrounds us every single day. It rubs off and we feel dirty. Sometimes temptations become so powerful. Temptation becomes so powerful that it shakes us to the bone. It shakes us at a deep, compelling level within our hearts. Our inner man says, "How can I permit this wickedness? How can I sin this way against my God?" And our flesh screams out, "Go ahead and do it. Do it. Do it." And conjures up in our imaginations the sweet pleasures it will give us for a few moments if we do. Even if we don't go ahead and commit the sin, we know within ourselves we have dallied with the sin mentally and are dirtied by that mental process. In a sense, it's like we're committing sin virtually. Virtual sin. The bait would not have been so alluring if our souls hadn't been so open to it, hankering after it at some level that embarrasses and chagrins us within ourselves. The unbeliever doesn't feel this kind of struggle at all in his soul. Not like this. He trifles with temptation as if it were a harmless party game. But the heart of the believer groans because he's been cleansed and purified by the holy blood of his Savior Jesus Christ. And he grieves over the ugly blot it leaves on his soul, spoiling the joy of his salvation at least for a time. And then there are those devastating times when temptation gets through the wall and reaches us and actually overcomes us. And we succumb to it by giving in to the sin. We do and say things we wished we hadn't. Things that can't be undone. Things that can't be unsaid. And we have a profound sense of remorse and guilt and failure and loss and frustration with ourselves. We feel like Samson with his hair cut off and his eyes poked out. Only it's not the Philistines laughing at us, mocking us as it was Samson. It's Satan himself, and we know it. We feel like Peter after he denied even knowing Christ 3 times with a curse. And we know we've made the same blunder he did. We have disregarded Jesus' words to Peter, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." We didn't pray. We did enter into temptation. And we lost the battle. The emphasis in Galatians 5 is the Christian's liberty and how to avoid either abusing it by indulging the desires of the flesh like that or losing it by becoming legalistic on the other end of the continuum. Paul's answer regarding both errors lies in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our secret weapon. That's our defense. That's our only defense. God gives Christians the gift of the indwelling Spirit at the time we first believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit indwells us. He sanctifies us. He dissuades us from using our Christian liberty by engaging in the sinful deeds of the flesh. Let me read you a very, very important verse in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Catch every single word of this. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you, if you are a born-again believer, for salvation through sanctification. Not, Lord, save my soul. Boy, I feel better about things. That's the end of that. Okay, now I can do whatever I want. No, that's just the beginning. Through sanctification. The salvation process is a continuum, in a sense, which must be completed through sanctification. Far from allowing us to revel and wallow in our sin, the Holy Spirit prompts us to repent of our sin, to repudiate our sin, to grow out of our sin through practical sanctification and spiritual maturity. The Spirit also empowers us to obey Christ's commands by loving God wholeheartedly and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And in doing that, we fulfill God's law, eliminating any need to enslave ourselves to the Mosaic law again and thus forfeit our Christian liberty. It's in us. God's law is written on our hearts. The Holy Spirit is there saying, here it is, do it. And we want to do it in the inner man. In today's text, Paul explains how the Spirit enables us to overcome temptations of fleshly desire on the one hand and the temptations to legalism on the other hand. Ironically, although these are polar opposites, they're both driven by the same engine, fleshly pride. They come out of the same source. They look very different, but they come from fleshly pride in both cases. First of all, what we see here is how the Holy Spirit helps us overcome the temptations of fleshly desire. And we're going to spend most of our time there. That's where Paul spends most of his time in this particular text. We begin our study in Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out, meaning you will not bring to completion or finish the desire of the flesh. Not carry out is a double negative in the original language, which makes it very emphatic. He's saying, in no way whatsoever will you even get close to carrying out the desires of the flesh if, and it's a big if, you are walking by the Spirit, or that can be translated in the Spirit. There's no preposition in the original language. It's simply a dative case, which can be translated either by the Spirit or in the Spirit. It might be easier to think of it as by the Spirit so that you don't come to the conclusion I'm in this euphoric box having an ecstatic experience. It's simply saying I'm walking by the Spirit's power. But it can be translated either by or in the Spirit, dative case. This is the whole solution to the Christian struggle with his flesh, to walk in or by the Spirit. That's it. It's very simple. If we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the flesh's desires by actually committing the sins which it tempts us. The sins with which it tempts us won't be committed. We will short-circuit the sin process. And there is a process. You see it very clearly in James 1. You can track it. Believe me, demons do. They watch us. They see each stage. They know what's the next stage. They know where it's all going. They watch us. They know when we're going to sin. They know it before we know it. They can track it. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Just as you can watch the pregnancy of a woman over a 9-month period and know when that baby's going to come, a demon can watch you and know when you're going to sin. But we can shortcut that sequence of events. We're given the knowledge and the power through the Holy Spirit to do so. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not be carried away and enticed to sin by the temptations of fleshly lust. But you've got to get ahead of it and walk by the Spirit. Now, this sounds very simple, but we need to examine it more closely to determine exactly what Paul is telling us to do here. He begins with the words, but I say, which is a marker. And its significance is, what I'm about to say is very important. Pay attention. This will spare you a lot of misery in your life as a Christian. The secret of overcoming temptation is to walk by the Spirit. But we've got to break that down. What does that mean? Throughout the Bible, the word walk often refers to the way we conduct our lives morally, the habitual pattern of our moral lives. For example, Psalm 26 says, "As for me, I shall walk in my integrity." Psalm 84, "No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." Romans 6, "So we too might walk in newness of life." So walking describes the morality of your typical lifestyle, your moral lifestyle, I guess you could say. Walking is also directing energy in pursuit of particular goals, marking progress toward those goals, and doing it through well-focused, purposeful, intentional, decisive activity. So we are to live our lives in pursuit of integrity and uprightness under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we're to live. Walking is living the way God shows us and asks us and tells us and commands us to live. Now, this is not passively waiting on God to do the job for us, to protect us from sin, giving us victory over it. It's not that. It is actively doing something about it ourselves. What? Walking. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul takes it a step farther. Run. Run in such a way that you may win. In other words, don't live your life on cruise control. It's not automatic. Engage your will. Get busy. Get active here. Make up your mind. Don't just wait for God to zap you with a holy mind, a holy lifestyle. You've got to get engaged in this. Your will has to be involved. Although it's true that we are not to rely on our own character, strength, or wisdom in running the race of the Christian life, neither are we to do nothing, to sit as do-nothings, waiting for God to do it all. Lord, I don't want to go to the effort of becoming the kind of Christian I want to become. Just come on, just zap me. That's it. It is not going to happen. That's not the way God works. Here in Galatians 5:16, the word walk is a present imperative verb, which means it's a command, and it's a command that has to be fulfilled repeatedly. It means keep on walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit now, walk in the Spirit 5 minutes from now, walk in the Spirit tomorrow, walk in the Spirit a month from now, walk in the Spirit and choose to continually walk in the Spirit over and over again. Not a one-time thing. It's moment by moment choosing to walk in or by the Spirit. We are to fervently, habitually choose to walk the Christian walk of life. But the central truth in this particular text is how we are to walk. We are to walk by the Spirit. Now, commentators have a lot of different ideas about what that means, and I'm not saying this about all commentators, but in some cases you get a little subtle feeling that they're not sure of themselves and they're kind of taking a shot at it in the dark. They're not really exactly sure what it means to walk in the Spirit. So it's not a concept that just falls off the page easily. It's something we've got to kind of look into. To define walking by the Spirit, let's begin by framing it up, delimiting it, see what it can't mean. See, if we can figure out what's out of bounds and it can't refer to that, at least we've got a smaller target to shoot at. And we have a better chance of taking a good shot at it and understanding it. First of all, it cannot mean trying to sanctify oneself by one's own moral efforts through obedience to the law. Can't mean that. Because Paul has been talking against that the whole book of Galatians. He's been attacking the doctrines, the false doctrines of the Judaizers, and that's exactly what they said. Yeah, grit your teeth, flex your muscles, and become a holy person by obeying the law of God. It can't be that. Paul's been saying that's nonsense. You can't do that. in view of the overall context of Galatians, that has to be the very opposite of what it means to walk by the Spirit. Neither can it mean getting personal messages and revelations from the Holy Spirit telling us in an audible voice what to do. Watch out. 10 seconds from now, you're going to hit a temptation. It's going to be about 100 yards from here. It's on the right-hand side. Be praying in the meantime. Get ready for it. That's not going to happen. You're not going to get an audible message like that. And nonverbal revelation is subjective, unbiblical. It's unreliable, and it's usually very, very bogus. So that's what it can't mean. It can't mean doing what the Judaizers said to do. It can't mean having these religious, ecstatic experiences by which I'm getting messages from the Holy Spirit, either directly with words or indirectly with feelings. It can't mean that either. Next, let's examine some other passages in which we find this phrase, by or in the Spirit. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here it comes, in the Spirit of our God. The Spirit operating in our lives justified us and sanctified us positionally unto Christ, so that only Christians can be in the Spirit. If you're not a born-again believer, you cannot be in the Spirit. It's impossible. It can't happen to you. It's only for born-again believers. It's only for those who are truly saved. Ephesians 6:18, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, true believers worship in the Spirit. Colossians 1:8, the Colossian Christians loved Paul in the Spirit. Luke 10:21 says Jesus even rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So it's something only Christians can do. But now catch this. It is something, being in the Spirit, that all Christians do. Only Christians can. All Christians are in the Spirit. Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he goes on to say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and you are what? In the Spirit. Not only is every Christian in the Spirit, every Christian is being led by the Spirit. You say, how do you know that? Romans 8:14, give you a proof text on that one. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What's the corollary? Those who are not being led by the Spirit are what? Not sons of God. What's that mean? They're not saved. But, there's always that word in there. But, although every true Christian is in the Spirit, and every true Christian is led by the Spirit, not every true Christian is following the Spirit's lead. He should, but he doesn't. That's why Paul writes so many commands to Christians. He's telling them in various ways, walk according to the Spirit, adhere to the Spirit. Follow the Spirit's lead. Passages like Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Another way of saying, you have the Holy Spirit within you. He is leading you. You are in the Spirit. Now follow His lead. Do what He wants you to do. What's He want you to do? Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Do what He's leading you to do. Those who walk by or in the Spirit present their bodies and lives to the Holy Spirit as instruments of righteousness to do His will. So walking, and here we can kind of come down to a definition of what it means to walk by or in the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is a sensitive, obedient submissiveness to the Spirit in which our will is lined up with His will, and our prayers, our worship, and our love reflects Him and His attitudes. In other words, it is following the Spirit's promptings within our hearts and within our conscience. That's walking by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Now, let me break this down into something even more hands-on, practical kinds of things. Let me give you three rules, three things you can do to make sure you're walking in the Spirit, or to encourage walking in the Spirit. In order for us to be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, three conditions have to prevail in the heart of a believer. First of all, his sins must be confessed. He must have his sins confessed. If his sins are not confessed, then the whole issue is going to be clouded with guilt. And that guilt is going to interfere with his faith. And Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So sins have to be confessed. Secondly, his mind needs to be richly filled with Scripture, Colossians 3:16, which sets the stage for being filled with the Spirit. And thirdly, he must have ongoing communion with God in prayer. Confession, meditation on God's Word, Scripture, communion with God in prayer. That sounds like a surefire formula for success accomplished through human effort. It's not. Only the Holy Spirit can sanctify a heart. And we are totally dependent upon Him at every step along the way. In fact, we can't even pray effectively apart from the Spirit's help. Romans 8:26. The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So this is not a humanistic plan or surefire method for becoming Spirit-filled people or walking in the Spirit. But confession and prayer and meditation on the Word is a means of removing obstacles that hinder the Spirit from doing His sanctifying work in our hearts. The Spirit must do the work, but we must be submissive to Him. He leads, we follow. We lead much better when our sins are confessed, our mind is saturated with the Word of God, and we never cease talking to the Lord in prayer. As a believer walks by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit begins to dominate that person's life more and more. And he walks in and by the Spirit. Walking is a controlled disaster. And if you don't believe it, watch a one-year-old. Walking is going off balance. Walking is giving up the status quo and venturing out in some direction. And just before you fall, you catch yourself with your next foot. It's progressive, but it's dangerous. But that's life. The Christian lives his life directed by the Holy Spirit, empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. Living in this way helps produce a godly life, as a Christian, enabled by the Spirit's power, overcomes his flesh. And in the process, his mind becomes more focused on Jesus Christ, and his life becomes more Christ-centered, because the Holy Spirit is always witnessing about Jesus Christ, just as Christ said he would, John 15:26. It's very similar to being filled with the Spirit, which involves learning God's will from God's Word and then turning right around and applying it and doing what we've just learned we should do, obeying it. As we walk by the Spirit enables us to fulfill the holy desires the Spirit Himself has given us, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will, there's the will, and to work for His good pleasure. He gives us the desire, He sets us in motion, and before we fall, He catches us and moves us on to the next step, and we take a next step and a next step, and we get to where He's taking us. That kind of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit will profoundly affect a Christian's choices in life. His choice of entertainment, his choice of friends, his choice of lifestyle, as well as his love for the Word of God, for prayer, for ministry, for worship, for fellowship. All that will change. It's all under the influence, the unrestrained, unrestricted influence of the Holy Spirit, because the person has yielded to the Spirit and said, do your work in me. I really want you to do it. I want you to change me. I want you to make me what you want me to be, and I want you to direct me, and I'll follow you every step along the way. He will become attracted to good Christian books and good Christian music, and his love for the world's culture will diminish. He'll feel more and more alienated from the corruption that surrounds him all the time. The Christian who is walking by the Spirit is no longer dominated by the sinful desires of the flesh as he once was, because the Holy Spirit has totally reoriented his life in the opposite direction. And I would like you to turn to Romans 8:5, if you would, where I can make that point in spades, I think. Romans 8:5 describes that reorientation, that redirection, that change from what we once were to what we now are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. If you're according to the flesh, you're going to set your mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is that saying? It means those who are according to the Spirit set their minds. They choose to set their minds on things that are lovely and good and holy, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is what? What? Kathy's got it. Let's all say it. The mind set on the flesh is? We got it. It's lethal. Set our minds on the flesh, it's death. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is, what's the next word? Hostile toward God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It takes God on as an enemy. Not a wise thing to do. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Why? For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't do it. Christians who are ready to really deal with sinful passions and lust, not toy with it, not dabble at it, not think, I've got a little extra time, I'll try to do this. Those who are really ready to get down to brass tacks and deal with sinful passions and lust of the flesh must begin with an understanding that half measures will not do the job. It will require full-measured, wholesale reorientation of their minds. Nothing short of that will suffice to deal with a powerful internal resistance of the flesh to the things of the Spirit. Ultimately, the solution involves their getting help from the most powerful ally anybody could have, and that is the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit is within them, ready and able to give that help. They will need to develop a new sensitivity to the Spirit. They'll need to develop a new sensitivity to the Spirit's will in order to become empowered by the Spirit against their own flesh. But that's possible because of the natural opposition between the flesh and the Spirit, which will now work to their advantage. Look at verse 17 of our text. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not, and that's a subjunctive mood verb, I prefer to translate it just to avoid confusion, so that you might not do the things that you please, another subjunctive verb, that you might please. What Paul is describing here is an intense lifelong struggle that takes place within every Christian. Salvation from the penalty of sin is by grace alone. And it takes place that fast, in an instant. The instant a person believes in Jesus Christ, places his faith in Jesus Christ, he is saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. But our sanctification doesn't happen like that. Our salvation from sin's power, which is sanctification, requires our involvement, our strenuous involvement at times. And it's not instantaneous. It'll take the rest of our lives to complete the process. This is what Paul was referring to in Philippians 2:12 when he said, "Work out your salvation, katergazomai. Fully accomplish it. You got a good start. If you die, you're going to go to heaven. That's true. But that's not why God saved you so you go to heaven. He saved you to make you a clone of Jesus Christ, to become conformed to the image of your Savior. Now get on the ball. Get going here. Get sanctified. Work out your salvation. Not by yourself, with the Spirit's help, through the Spirit's power, but you have to be involved. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Knowing this is a very serious issue. Paul uses the word work because effort is required on our part. Now, at this point, I think it would be helpful for us to remind ourselves again of what Paul's talking about when he says the flesh. The flesh is a sin principle associated with our bodies. Not that our bodies are evil, but that the sin principle is associated with our bodies. It is what remains to be redeemed in a Christian. It is your unredeemed part. You said, "I thought I was redeemed." Well, you are, sort of. Your inner man is redeemed. Your outer man is not redeemed. Your inner man is regenerated. Your outer man is not regenerated. His inner man has already been redeemed and regenerated. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away." Boom, they're dead. We buried them. You bury dead people. That old man, you bury. "Behold, new things have come." His inner man is redeemed. His outer man is not, and will not be redeemed until he receives his resurrection body. Meanwhile, he is encumbered with sin and actively opposes the holy will of God's Spirit. Charles Spurgeon quoted Plato and said, as Plato, and I'm quoting him, "as Plato used to say of each man that he was two men, so may we with emphasis say of each Christian that he is two men in one, a two-part man, body, soul, and spirit." There are two types of nature vying within each Christian and vying with each other within each Christian. An inner man that loves the things of the Spirit, that has the law of God written on its heart and loves that law, and then an outer man that loves the things of the flesh and hates the things of the Spirit. This is what drove Paul to cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" What body are you talking about, Paul? His body. His own fleshly, unresurrected body. "Who will set me free?" And then he immediately answers it, "Thanks be to God." And Jesus Christ is obviously the answer to that for him and for us. When a person becomes a Christian, his inner man, which includes his soul and his spirit, are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And you see that very clearly in Titus 3:5. But his outer man, his flesh, is still subject to the power of sin. Because the Holy Spirit has indwelt and lives within him, he can say with Paul in Romans 7, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In fact, in Ephesians 3:16, he can even say with Paul that my inner man is being strengthened with power through the Spirit. But, and there's that word again, His flesh resists the spirit within him at every turn, which makes his flesh his Achilles heel spiritually, his weak point, the point at which the devil is going to attack. This is the cause of the war within this dual-natured, two-part man that we are. For example, when a Christian is ill-tempered and ill-treated, because he's ill-tempered, he is apt to feel resentment. And the spirit doesn't say, I give up on this guy, I'm leaving. He's right there within that person, opposing his wounded flesh, his egoistic arrogance, telling him to forgive that sin. And once again, the war between his flesh and the Holy Spirit begins to rage within him. Paul describes it in our text as the flesh setting its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit setting his desire against the flesh, as if they held each other in a deadly duel, a deadly death grip. These are very strong words. Desire, epithume, is actually the word for passionate desire that's oftentimes translated lust. The spirit is opposing the flesh with strong passion, and the flesh is fighting back just as passionately. It's a savage tug of war, and we're right in the middle of it because it's taking place within us. We are a living battleground between the flesh and the spirit. The unsaved don't go through this. In a sense, their lives are easier. The unsaved don't experience this because they only have one kind of nature, an unredeemed nature. Unredeemed inner man, unredeemed outer man. And the spirit does not dwell in them. They're all alone. Their nature is much more unified in its depravity. They can do as they please without suffering as we do, just as we used to do before we became born again. But in the end, they pay an extremely high price for that seeming advantage because of what Ephesians 2 tells us. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, catch this, children of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath, even as the rest. Romans 5:10 calls them enemies of God, which is why they face the terrible fate of God's wrath. Though a Christian does experience the lustful desires of the flesh, he cannot fulfill them and feel at ease within himself. Paul says in verse 17, so that you may not do the things that you please. It would please our flesh no end to yield to sinful desires, but we can't do it and live comfortably with our consciences, which are being prompted by the Holy Spirit within us. To the degree that a Christian is walking by the Spirit, he will do as Paul instructs us all to do in Colossians 3:5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. If he is walking in the Spirit, he will make no provision for the flesh. If he is walking in the flesh, he will make every provision for the flesh. But if he's walking in the Spirit, he'll avoid all temptation like the deadly plague that it actually is spiritually. So what are we saying so far? Let's do a quick review. The Holy Spirit enables us to overcome the desires of the flesh as we walk in Him. It just comes down to that. Secondly, the Holy Spirit overcomes the temptation of fleshly legalism. As I mentioned at the outset, legalism is just as tempting to our fleshly pride as the desires of the flesh, much more subtle, but just as compelling and just as tempting. Our flesh's solution to the danger of the lust we detect within ourselves is legalism. And both are manifestations of man's sinful pride. Lust, on the one hand, says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and I don't want to hear from God to tell me what I can't do. I want to be the boss. This lust is promising me great pleasure, and I'm going to dive into it, and hopefully I'll get out of it. On the other side of that continuum, legalistic pride says to us, if you're going to try to get your lust under control, then you're going to have to do it. Don't trust God. Don't rely on God. Do it yourself. How? By obeying the law in your own strength. When we look at the sin in our lives, we may panic and say to ourselves, you're living like a hellion. You'd better do something to get yourself back on track and get control of this situation, because there's no telling where it's going to go if you don't. Our flesh comes along and says, that's right. Good idea. Good choice. Do it. Do it yourself. But we know within ourselves that's not a good choice. Because of what we've been reading in Galatians. In Galatians 3:3, Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the obvious answer is, of course not. It's a rhetorical question. The solution is not for us to do something to try to correct our sin by ourselves, but to start walking in the Spirit again. So Paul brings us back to spiritual reality in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. As we have repeatedly seen in Galatians, the law can neither save us nor sanctify us, because the law is only as strong as our flesh is committed to obeying God's law. Well, it's not committed to that at all. It's committed to its own pleasures and its own pride and its own independence from God. And if it can stroke its own ego by obeying the law to give itself pride because of what it's accomplishing, then it will go along with it, but it's inherently lawless. So the solution for us is to submit to the Spirit's lead and our Savior's grace, once again confessing our sins to Him. We are not under the law, so it cannot condemn us, nor can it provide any real help in correcting our sinful ways. John Bunyan's delightful classic, Pilgrim's Progress, illustrates this beautifully. The main character in Pilgrim's Progress is Christian. And in the story, Christian arrives at the house of someone called Interpreter. He goes into the parlor and finds the parlor all covered with dust. And he asks Interpreter, why is this dust here? What is this dust? And Interpreter says, this is the dust of original sin. And somebody comes along and tries to sweep up the dust with a broom. The broom of the law. But when the dust gets stirred up, it just chokes everybody in the room, like the law chokes us spiritually. And then Interpreter sprinkles the room with water, representing the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, and all the dust is washed away. The moral of the story is that when we try to deal with original sin through obedience to the law, it backfires every time. Only faith in Christ's atoning death and His forgiveness will wash away our sin. The way to curb sin and encourage sanctification in our lives is to draw close to our beloved Lord, sin and all, through the sanctifying influence of His Spirit as we meditate on His Word. And as we saw earlier, John 15:26 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ, enabling us to draw closer to Him. Spurgeon used to say that whenever the devil came along and questioned whether or not he could even be a Christian because of his sin, his answer was this, and I'm quoting him, well, if I am not a saint, I am a sinner. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners, therefore I will go to Christ and look to Him again. And Spurgeon laughed and says, you can't answer that argument. He's exactly right. We begin our lives as Christians humbly praying to Christ, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross do I cling? Though we live our lives in the heat of the battle between our flesh and the Holy Spirit, we know that Christ has called us to this warfare, and He will take us through it to the end. I need to add just one word. Some of us may feel no such conflict in ourselves. You may have sat here this morning and said, yeah, I have a little moral conflict from time to time, but nothing like what you've been talking about. I can only hope that you'll begin to feel it, and that Jesus Christ will open up your spiritual eyes to your sin and your need for Him, not letting you rest until you've got this thing straight in your own heart and life. That you'll begin to experience what Paul talked about as salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, unto the glory and praise of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank You for this text of Scripture in which Paul describes for us the horrendous, ongoing, never-ending, never-relenting fight of the Spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. It explains for us so much that we need to have explained, that we need to understand. It explains feelings that we've had that have seemed contradictory to what we expected or thought. When we have these terrible pangs of guilt, in a sense, in a strange kind of way, it's assurance that Your Spirit has indeed indwelt us. And we find that assurance in that discomfort. Lord, we would not stay in that position, however. We pray that You would enable us to walk by Your Spirit, that Your Spirit might have dominance over our personality, our character, our lives, and that we would more and more clearly glorify You through the way we live our lives. Lord Jesus, if there are people here this morning who have no struggle, nothing other than the typical struggle of an unsaved man,